Ruth chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, "Sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate you are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the woman, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. When we left off in Ruth a couple of weeks ago, we left off at a point where Ruth was waiting for a resolution. And Naomi had told her to wait in confidence, had told her to wait that surely Boaz would stand up for her. And you remember last time that we looked at that scene where Ruth had approached Boaz, had spoken to him of marriage, and had asked him, in that beautiful Old Testament language, to take her under his wing. Basically, she was making a marriage proposal, and we saw that that was something of a desperate thing to do, that she was going to great lengths, that she was taking a great risk there, but that Boaz had responded positively. And now here, Ruth would have been waiting in some tension from early that morning. But Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. She didn't have to wait long. I'm sure many of you have had periods in your life where you had to wait. Maybe you had to wait for a response from a school for an application, or maybe you were waiting through an engagement for a wedding day and there's some tension. Well, here it's actually a remarkably short period of waiting and a remarkably short redemption. And we had already looked at something of that, how Boaz was an eager redeemer, a diligent redeemer. And here we're going to be focusing really on this scene that we're just going to look at under the theme of redemption. Redemption and how Boaz becomes this complete, full redeemer. Now, to think, going into this, of the Old Testament picture of redeemer. Actually, that word close relative that's used again and again, it's used in verse 1, but it's used throughout this passage. That word close relative is the same as the word redeemer in the Old Testament. And a redeemer was a close relative that would give a bailout. Maybe you remember a few years ago, there was a lot of controversy over the bailout. When the banks were bailed out, they were heading into bankruptcy, they were going to dissolve or fall apart, and the government stepped in and gave a cash infusion and gave money to bail out those banks. Well, in the ancient times, it could happen when a person was headed for bankruptcy that they themselves were sold at a slave market, or their lands, everything was liquidated, everything was sold out, but then a relative, a close relative, could step in and even had the duty to step in and take care of things. And that was not just financial. We've been looking at last week how it even applied to marriage. That if your little brother would pass away, or even your older brother, and his wife did not have any children to take care of her, that actually that older brother even had to, or that brother had to take in that wife and take care of her, and even raise up heirs. And in these ways, God was graciously ensuring that widows and orphans would be taken care of, that the poor could be redeemed and they could be helped. But that was a great effort for a close relative. It meant bringing others into their home. It meant paying out money for lands or bailing somebody out of a hard situation. It was a gracious thing to do. And so as we look at this scene, we should see this as a picture of grace, of kindness, of mercy. Well, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. A gate in ancient times at the front entrance to the city. That's where everybody would come and go. Their cities had a wall around them, and that was to protect from enemies or even from predators at night, to protect from animals, unwanted animals coming in. And they would live within the gate of that city, and most of them actually would, especially in hard times, even the farmers would have a place in the city to live. But there at the gate, that's where people would come and go, and they'd be going in and out to the fields or going in and out, bringing things to the market, bringing fish or fruit or oil or different things. And the gate actually often had these little guard rooms right along the edge, and it had places to sit, and it became sort of a community gathering place. And it also became really the courtroom of the ancient city. That's where the older men who could no longer work, the elders of the town, they would sit and they would often talk the day away there. That was their normal pattern, to sit there, sort of maybe like the modern concept of a barber shop, where sometimes the men would hang around. Well, in those times, the men would sit there, but then also, they didn't have a formal court in the same way we do. The elders of the city would be like the court. They would be like the lawyers. They would be like the legal system. And so Boaz goes up to the gate, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So here there was a closer relative, perhaps a brother of Elimelech, or maybe a cousin of the boys, Mahlon of Chilion, and behold, he comes by. That already, by the way, hints at God's providences. Throughout Ruth, God is not spoken of so much directly as an actor in the story and in the events. But when you come across like this, word, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by, and there's a certain suddenness to it. It's a picture of God's providences unfolding. The very morning after, right away, Boaz goes to the gate, and behold, in God's providence, this cousin or uncle, he walks by right away. And so you see something of how the Lord is arranging and taking care of these widows, Ruth and Naomi, that the Lord is setting things up, and he sent this Redeemer and Boaz, and now he sent the relative. Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend, and sit down here." So he came aside and he sat down. And he, that would be Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, and then he explains the whole situation. And what would happen in a situation like this is it would be something like an estate sale. It would be something like a last-ditch fire sale and an attempt to raise some money for this poor widow Naomi. And it's actually Naomi who's come back. She sold the piece of land. That's actually a bad sign, because liquidating your land, it kind of meant there wasn't much of a future for you. Sure, if you sold your land in ancient times, you could sort of have a cash infusion. But it's kind of like in our day, imagine if you were running out of money and you sold your car to buy groceries for the next few weeks. It's not a good situation, is it? Because how are you going to get to work? How are you going to get through life? Or imagine you're running out of money and you have to sell your house and go live in a small apartment. Well, that's the kind of situation Naomi is in. Yes, she still had some family land to sell, but that's a band-aid solution. That's a temporary solution. That just gets her a little bit of money to maybe, or maybe a quite a bit of money, but only to get her through some time. And she had sold the land, and somebody had purchased it. But now, Boaz, or the next of kin, the family, somebody should step in and say, "No, I'll pay for that land, I'll take care of that land, and I'll take care of you, and I'll make sure everything's okay with this estate." And so Boaz, he calls in this cousin or this uncle or whoever this is. And it's interesting, he calls in this man, and this man throughout the story is quite anonymous. You never hear his name. Sort of obscure, and he doesn't quite take a place of shame, but pretty close. He's obscure, he turns out to be unwilling. Well, Boaz, in front of the elders of the town, 10 of them, by the way, a full round number, he calls this man and he's highlighting, really, his obligation. Buy back the land. Or he's bringing up, by the way, sorry, first he's bringing up that this land, "I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." Well, when this is brought up, it actually kind of both brings up an opportunity for this man. He could buy this land, he adds it to his estate, and here it's owned by these obscure widows, and there's probably, at first he's thinking, this man, "Well, I can add this to my lands, and now I have more land. This is a pretty good deal." And right away he jumps on it. "I will redeem it." Verse 4. But there's a tension there. There's a tension there because when he says, "I will redeem it," there's a sense that he becomes like a foil or a danger. When you read this event, you don't really want this man to redeem the land. All we've learned about Boaz and the kind of man he is, we want him to be the redeemer. And so this anonymous sort of what we call a foil or a contrast to Boaz, he's ready to step in. And it almost should make you nervous in verse 4. It would make Ruth, if she heard of this, nervous. The idea that somebody else, somebody anonymous, somebody who might not have her best interest in mind could step in. But then Boaz brings up, the reality of Ruth. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for myself, for I can't redeem it. You see, this redemption Boaz is highlighting actually is a very costly one. But it's sort of in this legal gray area. It's a gray area because Ruth is not a citizen. She's a Gentile. She's a foreigner. And yet, as the wife of this Israelite man, really, she ought to have had somebody to take her in. Deuteronomy 25, verse 9. It actually speaks of, in Deuteronomy 25, what's called levirate marriage. And that's that one brother was to take care of his brother's wife if his brother were to pass away. And Boaz here is saying, this situation is harder than you realize. Relative, it's more difficult. You have to understand there's more at stake here. There's also Naomi, the widow, and there's Ruth, the widow. And if you're going to buy this land, you have to do the good and decent thing, and you have to take Ruth as a wife, and you need to perpetuate the name of the dead, and you need to keep this family going. And so for this close relative, all of a sudden this goes from a real estate deal to a rescue deal. Goes from a real estate deal to a rescue deal. And this shows that in this situation, there was a price to pay. It was a costly redemption. It came with baggage, widows to take care of, a wife to marry, more than just the opportunity of land. And the fact that this potential redeemer, this closer relative, quickly turned his back on this, this shows us that what Boaz was doing was considerable. He was giving and giving of himself. The close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so, what's happening here behind the scenes is, whether or not these men had sons, we don't know. But if they were to take on this situation, and if they didn't have any sons yet, their firstborn son sort of goes down a fork in the road and legally isn't really their son, but the son of another, and is going to take this land. And instead of them having this neat and this tidy inheritance, there would be sort of this fork in the road, and there's these two families, and this sense of entering into a relationship that had a lot of baggage with it. And so as soon as he thinks of the possibility of taking in a Gentile wife, he now speaks of ruining his own inheritance, and he says, you just take care of it. And at this fork in the road here for these two men, both men, by the way, sort of stand at a fork in the road. It's interesting that for this first redeemer or first in line redeemer, he thinks of the idea of marrying Ruth as ruining his own inheritance. He thinks of it as taking this Gentile into his home, and he is, so to speak, the pure blood Israelite. Most likely is behind that, ruin my own inheritance. And so he walks away from this, and there's a hint of selfishness in that. But Boaz has seen the beauty of who Ruth is, her righteousness, the fact that, as the neighbor woman will say later, that she's worth more than seven sons, that she is a godly and a beautiful woman. And he sees it not as ruining his inheritance. He sees her as a blessing and a hope. And so this whole book of Ruth, it is turning things upside down in a sense. And you know that theme, it's woven through the whole Old Testament. Tamar and Rahab. but then also Ruth. That God chooses these women from outside places to be ultimately the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Boaz, he recognizes that this need to perpetuate the name of the dead, to keep this family line alive, is most critical. And what he's doing here is he's actually rescuing the line of the seed, the promised seed. And it's the Davidic line at the end of the chapter. And there's this beauty in that he's becoming the Redeemer, who's the great, great grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one willing to redeem a bride, to go great lengths, to come down and humble himself, even down to this earth, and to stand in that place that looks like it was a lowly place, and yet it's the most glorious place. Well, there's this exchange of sandals. Exchange of the sandal. They didn't have paperwork in that time. We know that when we sign a real estate deal in our day, you sign this great big stack of papers. They did things like this. Get 10 elders, get all the witnesses, and then they exchanged sandals. And we don't know exactly the significance in Ruth of this picture of the man taking off his sandal and giving it to another. It's definitely meant to be profound. You can think of Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember what God said to him? Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. There was something to do with sandals and shoes, and we looked at that a little bit before, that a sandal or a shoe was actually seen as something unclean because it treaded on the ground. And here, taking off a sandal was a picture of probably even judgment, probably even of a judgment and a curse, because in Deuteronomy 25, actually, that if a brother rejected his brother's widow, she would actually take his sandal off and spit in his face. So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Deuteronomy 25, verse 9. And that taking off the sandal there was some kind of picture of judgment. And pictures of judgment were actually the norm in covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament. So if you think of Abraham, when he was laying on the ground and they cut those animals in half, and the burning furnace and the fiery oven went between, that also was a picture of judgment. That was a picture. If you break covenant, if you don't keep covenant, there's death to pay. And likely this taking off of the sandal was the same. A curse be on you if you don't keep covenant. And it so showed this was a solemn moment, an important moment. And so Boaz, he steps in. He steps in for his dead relatives. He takes care of Ruth and Naomi. He takes everything that belonged to that broken and that fallen and that hungry family. And he really gathers them in under his wings. And he makes sure that all these 10 witnesses, more than two or three witnesses, by the way, that they see he's willing to go the distance, that he's going to take care of the land, he's going to take care of the widows, and he's going to raise up a child to take care of them. And all the people at the gate, they see and they witness. We are witnesses. And then they speak a blessing. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Remember, Tamar was that Canaanite woman who actually seduced Judah in a very similar situation, where Ur and Onan had died. And that was a picture of God's curse on those young men who had died. Then Tamar gave birth to Perez, and it was a messy situation. It was an ugly situation. But out of that came Perez, really this fruitful child who became the father of a great and a large family. And here, these people of God, they're recognizing the Lord used Tamar. The Lord blessed Tamar. The Lord raised up the most fruitful of the families of Judah. And that really would become the kingly line. If you remember Jacob's blessings, Israel's blessings on his sons, the blessing on Judah, is that one day he would be like the lion, the king. And here we have this line being built up, being perpetuated. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. It's a compare and contrast. In the first chapter, you have hunger, and you have infertility, and you have widowhood. Here you have the very opposite. And it's the Lord now who gives it. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, gave her conception and she bore a son. It's a reminder that children are an inheritance from the Lord, that the Lord gives children. And then here, more than that, it's a redeemer. Notice the focus, by the way, now is on Naomi. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." You know what actually happens in verse 13 and following? It's a twist in the story in a way, at least from our view. The baby really becomes the Redeemer. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. The baby becomes Naomi's Redeemer. And that's really the conclusion of the story. And even though we tend to look at the book of Ruth as a romance and as a beautiful story between Boaz and Ruth, when you come to the end, really, the focus on the close relative and the redemption is on this baby. And this shows us how important it was first to the Israelites that they would have children generation after generation to take care of them. He'd be a nourisher of your old age. And so having a little boy like this meant hope for Naomi as an aging widow that there would be one to take care of him. But even more than that, this child becomes the hope of redemption for Naomi, the one to take care of. And Naomi goes from bitterness and emptiness in chapter 1 and being lost and being really a prodigal. Remember, Naomi was a picture of a prodigal. Now there's this picture that through this little baby born in Bethlehem, interestingly, and really a grandfather of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Naomi, the bitter prodigal's redeemer, is in this seed, in this child. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. The name Obed, it's all very fascinating, because the name Obed means servant. They call him servant. I think the closest thing you can think of is, why would they call him servant? That doesn't seem like a very glorious name. But there's the picture in the Old Testament that David and the kings would be servant kings. That's one connection, that they would be like servant kings, and that the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the servant king who laid down his life. But then if you look back at the story, in a way, it's almost like mother, like son, like father, like son. You've seen that both of the parents of Obed, they were marked by servanthood, by service. Ruth, she goes out into the field. She provides for her mother-in-law. Boaz, he's willing to go the extra mile. This is a family who serves the Lord ultimately, and who serves one another. And here this son will also be a servant. And we see in the book of Ruth that the most glorious place is not first and foremost where you're from. The most glorious place is being fruitful like Perez, and being a servant like Obed and like Ruth and like Boaz. And so you're getting this picture of a servant king ultimately being provided. The whole point of Ruth, many interpreters think, is actually the last four verses. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, when we read our Bibles and read a book like Ruth, we probably think of that as the least important part of the book. Maybe something we skip over. But in the Old Testament, and in the thread that runs through the Old Testament, that's actually the climax. That's actually the whole point. The whole point is that the Lord has preserved the line of the seed, and that this is the line of the kings of Judah, and it's a beautiful contrast with the book of Judges. Remember in Judges, there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Remember in Judges, a whole tribe is wiped out in wickedness, and there's civil war, and there's grief, and there's sadness, and there's famine, and there's invasions, and there's everything just going wrong as God's law is abandoned. But here you see this great hope that the Lord is preserving a seed, and the whole point of the book of Ruth is to say the Lord will use the most unusual scenes and situations and people. And he will use the places of what seem the most fruitless and famine filled, and the places where there's the most threat to his church and his people. He will use them to raise up the most fruitful, and he will preserve the line ultimately of his son. You see, Ruth, as a book, was filling in the backstory of David, filling it in a way that would have been shocking to an Israelite who might be obsessed with certain pictures of prosperity and blessing. It's a picture that shows only God can save us. Here, these were some of the darkest times in Israel. And the book of Ruth is saying only God can save us. By the way, it's interesting, in these verses there's 10 generations, and that's probably too few. There were 10 elders, 10 witnesses, but the number 10 was a picture of fullness and completeness. And this is sort of a summary, probably genealogy, showing that God is working, that he's preserving this line, that he will raise up a seed, he will raise up his son. And to the Jews, ancestry was so important, but here you have an ancestry that includes some of the least, humanly speaking, important or glorious people, the Tamars, the Rahabs, and the Ruths of this world. And so, the genealogy of David and the genealogy of Christ is not one that's, humanly speaking, glorious, but it's one that testifies to that the Lord will provide a Savior, and that God's ways are better than our ways. That there's hope that the King will come. And so really, this whole story and this event is about the provision of a Redeemer, about the hope of a seed, about the hope that there is a King who will come to deliver his people. And we know now that this King is Jesus. And so may we remember that the Lord alone provides redemption, and that he continues to redeem his people through the finished work of his son. Amen. Let us pray.